As we study the history of God's people, Israel, we notice particularly how God stepped up the punishments for their sins. And each one seems to get a little worse than the previous one. He started by simply sending people in from other surrounding nations to raid them, people like the Philistines. And so their first punishment was loss of property. But then, since they didn't take any notes of that, it became a little more serious. Drought and famine and shortage of food. When they still didn't listen to that, it became disease and loss of health. But the ultimate punishment for them was to lose the promised land and be taken away into another country again. They'd been brought out of Egypt. But ultimately, if they went on as they were, and they did, God said, right, out of my land. And so there were, in fact, two exiles, because by the time the worst punishment came, there had been civil war, and the 10 tribes in the north had set up their own king, and the 2 tribes in the south still kept Jerusalem and the royal line of David, but there was civil war between them. The 2 tribes in the south were called Judah, after the largest of the two. There was little Benjamin joined in, but they were quite small, so they took the name of Judah, and from that we get the word Jew. Now, the first exile was in 721 BC, when the 10 tribes were taken off into Assyria. But then Assyria went into decline and was taken over by Babylon, and so when the second exile came of the 2 tribes in the south of Judah from Jerusalem, in 586, it was Babylon that took them away, and that was the major exile of which the Old Testament speaks, Babylon. Now, funnily enough, when the Babylonians came, they did not do what Habakkuk expected them to do. They didn't completely wipe out everything. They were really actually much gentler than was expected. And in fact, they deported the people in 3 groups at 3 separate times. The first time, they took away the royal court. They took away all the rulers, thinking that would be able to subdue the nation of Judah and keep them under Babylonian control. So they creamed off the top layer of society, and in that top layer was Daniel. And he was taken away as a teenager with the royal court to Babylon, and he figured very largely in the exile, as you know. Well, that didn't work, and I'm afraid those who were left still tried to get their freedom from Babylon. So they came a second time in 597, and they took away all the craftsmen, all the people who made the money, to try and impoverish the people and bring them under control. And among the craftsmen they took away was a priest called Ezekiel, and he figures quite large in the exile as well. It still didn't work. And still the remaining people rebelled against Babylon. So finally Babylon came in 586 and took the rest of the people away and razed the temple to the ground and destroyed everything. So Jerusalem was a ruin and deserted. Judea was empty. And the tribes of Judah and Benjamin were taken away to Babylon. So there were 2 exiles, one of the northern 10 tribes, one in the southern 2 tribes, one to Assyria, one to Babylon. Though, of course, these were in much the same place, on the Mesopotamian plain where the Tigris and the Euphrates flow. And there were these 3 deportations. So the people were all taken away, ultimately, under the reign of the Babylonian emperor Nebuchadnezzar. They were there for 70 years. I'll tell you why in a moment. But it had to be exactly 70 years. And Daniel, of course, read in Jeremiah that it would be 70 years. And when the 70 years were nearly up, he got quite excited and began to pray, Lord, it's time to bring us back. There were 3 returns. And that confuses people a bit. So there were 3 deportations and then 3 returns. The first was in 537. Under a man called Zerubbabel, who was in fact of the royal line of David. So he brought the royal line back to Jerusalem. And in fact, he's one of the ancestors in Jesus' family tree in Matthew 1. So they got the royal line back. So the prince led the first lot back. And he led just about 50,000 people of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin back to the promised land. Just over 90 years later, there was a second return, but not of very many, about 1,800. And that was in 458 under Ezra, who was a priest. And he brought back the Levites because no Levites had come back. And of course, they needed Levites to restore the pattern of or structure of the people of Israel. So Ezra collected up as many Levites as he could. In fact, not many of them wanted to come. So he went out again and rounded up another 38. And he brought the Levites back. And his concern was to restore the religious life, whereas Zerubbabel was to restore the social life. Ezra wanted to restore the religious life, and so he brought the Levites back, and with them sought to restore the religious structure of Israel. But later still, not much later, from 458 to 444, Nehemiah then came, and he only brought a few craftsmen with him, because their concern was to rebuild the physical side of the nation, to get the walls of Jerusalem built. So you have the rebuilding of the social life, the rebuilding of the religious life, and the rebuilding of the physical life, because they needed a fortified city to be safe in again. And the walls of Jerusalem were not built up until Nehemiah came. So you can see how this was Exodus 2, but it was quite unlike Exodus 1. It seems to have been done in bits and pieces. And one thing strikes you immediately, that hardly anybody came back. I mean, out of the total number of Jews by now, that's a very small number. And that's very significant, because they had a much better time in Babylon than they'd had in Egypt. They weren't slaves. They got into business. And when the Jews get into business, it's not easy for them to go back. Heard a lovely story about a little Jewish businessman in New York, and he bought a little shop, a tiny little shop that was squeezed in between two gigantic supermarkets or multi-stores. And he wondered what to call his little shop, so he called it Entrance. And the Jews are very good at business. They always have been. They have had to live by their wits. They are very shrewd. And I'm afraid in Babylon they became good businessmen. And when the time came to come home after 70 years, if you've been established in a business in 70 years, it's not easy to leave it and go back to a poverty-stricken little place where there's no business. And the result is that most Jews stayed in Babylon. And it was from those Jews who stayed there that the wise men followed the star to Bethlehem. They were looking for the star that was the sign. Balaam the prophet had said, a star will arise out of Jacob. And it wasn't Gentiles, the wise men who came from the east. It was the Jews left behind in Babylon. The Hasidim, the wise men of Israel. So you see how it all fits together. The story is amazing, really. The more you understand it, the more you see. Well now, we are looking at two books of the Bible called Ezra and Nehemiah, named after the second and the third return. Though in fact the two books cover all three returns. And Zerubbabel figures in the books, Ezra figures in both books, and Nehemiah figures in one of them. So we're now going to look at these two books. And the first thing that strikes you is that they are so like each other. When you structure them and see how they're made up, you find out they follow exactly the same pattern, which begins to say something. Surely they must have been written by the same author. Who was it? Furthermore, the writing is so similar to the book of Chronicles. And in the Hebrew scriptures, the two books of Ezra and Nehemiah were bound together in one book. And even later they were called 1st and 2nd Ezra. And they were also bound together with Chronicles. And the suggestion, which I think has a lot going for it, is that Ezra wrote the whole lot. Ezra was a careful man to keep records, and it looks as if he wrote the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah and the book of Chronicles, which is quite different from the book of Kings, incidentally. But when you look at the two books, they are each in four sections, and the second and fourth sections are identical: rebuilding and reforming. Rebuilding the state and reforming the people. And the three returns are then sandwiched in between. So in the book of Ezra, you have the first return under Zerubbabel, a rebuilding of the temple in that case, and then the return under Ezra, then the reform of the people. That's one of the saddest features of both books, that when the people got back, they went back into sin. Isn't it tragic? It had cost them their land. They'd been away from home 70 years. And yet when they got back, they started ignoring the commandments of God. How quickly people forget. So we have the return, number one, under Zerubbabel, rebuilding of the temple, though that went in fits and jerks, and it took the prophets Haggai and Zechariah to get it going again. That's where they fit in. And then return number two, the reform of the people. Return number three, the rebuilding of the walls. Renewing the covenant. And again, the reform of the people. Every time it seemed as if the people forgot about the sins that had lost them their land. It's even more remarkable than that, the structure of both. I don't know if you can see the little AB and ABC and ABC and AB. Well, literally, as we shall see, the first section in each book has two subsections. The third has three and the fourth has two. Similarly here, we'll find the first section in Nehemiah has two subsections. This has three, this has three, this has two again. It's a remarkable structure. It's been planned very carefully. It's beautifully composed and balanced. So surely it must have been from the same compiler. And I think it must have been Ezra. There's one other remarkable parallel. Chapter 9 in both cases is an amazing prayer of confessing national sins. And if you've been caught up at all in the national prayer movement of the last few years, you'll know that those two chapters have figured very large in that movement. In both cases, there is a public confession of national sins before God. So the two chapter 9s are well worth reading in both the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. Well, so much for the similarity of the two books. So let's look now at the book of Ezra. You can see the four sections here, and now the two subsections, the three, and the two. And you may think I'm imposing that analysis on the books, but if you check in the books, you'll see that that's a very careful topical analysis that comes out of the book. It's a remarkable pattern, very beautifully composed and put together, quite skillful, actually. Both books are written in two different languages. And that's the first time we've encountered that in studying a book in the Old Testament. They're written in Hebrew and Aramaic. Now, Aramaic was a kind of Esperanto. It was a kind of common language that everybody could speak. Just as years later, Greek became a common language that everybody could speak at the time of the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, Aramaic was a common Semitic language that you could use anywhere in the Fertile Crescent in the Middle East. And they had been exposed to Aramaic in their exile in Babylon. And of course, for business, they had to learn that. So many of the Jews spoke Aramaic. And many of the records they brought back from the exile were written in Aramaic. And some of those records of the family trees and so on in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are still in Aramaic. So when it's translated into English, it has to be translated from two languages. There's only one other book in the Old Testament that is in two languages. That's the book of Daniel, for the same reason, that it was written in the exile. And these two books were written immediately after the exile. So they came back bilingual. They came back able to speak the business language of Aramaic and their own language of Hebrew. Now let's just run through quickly. It's very straightforward. So I'm not going to make a commentary on every bit. But it begins with a man called Cyrus. He is now the Persian ruler, and the Medes and the Persians have conquered Babylon. So Cyrus is now the big boy in the eastern end of the Fertile Crescent. He's the world power. But he's a very benevolent man. And the policy he followed was a policy of kindness. It's interesting that as far back as Isaiah, which is going back a long way, Isaiah knew the name Cyrus and says, God will send his anointed servant Cyrus to bring you back from exile. Now, many scholars can't believe that Isaiah could possibly have known the name. And therefore they say, oh, it was written up after the event. But God knew the name. And God said he would raise up this man to bring them back. And this man had this enlightened policy towards all the people that Babylon had brought away from their land. I'm going to let you go back to your land, and I'm going to encourage you to rebuild your religion, and I want you to pray to your God for me. Now, he didn't just say this to Israel. From archaeological records, we know that he said it to all the captive peoples in Babylon. And he was hedging his bets, really. He was getting them all to pray to their God for him. So whichever was the right God, he was covered. And so among other nations, he said to Israel, now go back, rebuild your temple, and pray to your God for me. And he'd said that to all the nations, but he said it to Israel. And you see God's hand in that, don't you? Because the 70 years are now up. And God has raised up a benevolent ruler whose kind heart wants them to go home, get back into their religion. He didn't tell them to rebuild anything else. He said, rebuild your temple and then pray in it for me. So he had all the nations praying to all their gods for him. That's why I say he hedged his bets. It was a good insurance policy. Now, Zerubbabel was the grandson of Jehoiakim, and therefore the royal line of David, and he was chosen to lead the people back, so that he was encouraging them to have a king again. Actually, they never did. But at least Cyrus was encouraging that. And so Zerubbabel and company were told they could go up to Jerusalem. Well, they were on a flat plain, and Jerusalem was up in the mountains. But that word go up, I've told you already, it's in Hebrew aliyah. And they use that term to this day for people who leave other countries and emigrate to Israel. They make aliyah. And there have been many aliyahs in my lifetime. It really began in about 1875 when the first Jews went back from Europe to the Middle East. And ever since there have been aliyahs going up to Jerusalem. In fact, in the Hebrew Old Testament, it's the very last word in the Old Testament, because Chronicles is the last book in their scriptures. The last word in Chronicles is, let us go up. Let us aliyah. Let's go back. So Zerubbabel went back, and they rebuilt. Now, he took with him a high priest called Yeshua, or Jesus. Isn't that interesting? Same word as Joshua, Yeshua, Yesu. It's Jesus. So he took the high priest, and the first thing they did when they got back was to erect an altar and offer sacrifice. During the whole of their exile, they hadn't been able to offer any sacrifice because they hadn't got a temple or an altar. The first thing they did when they got back was to put an altar up, offer a sacrifice. Do you know that's the first thing Abraham did whenever he pitched his tent? Again and again in Genesis, Abraham pitched his tent and erected an altar. The first thing Noah did when he got out of the ark, erected an altar. And now the first thing they do when they get back, they erect an altar. Now, it was at that point that they got into trouble. Artaxerxes had now replaced Cyrus, and he received a letter from the Samaritans. Now, the Samaritans were half Jewish and half Gentile. A few Jews had managed to escape deportation. They'd lived in the Judean hills in secret. They'd married other people left behind, or other people from other nations, and so they were hybrid, they were half-breed. And the Samaritan was half-Jew, half-Gentile, and for that reason was not very well liked by pure Jews. Apart from anything else, they'd escaped deportation. And from then on, the Jews and the Samaritans couldn't live alongside each other. Which is why Jesus told the Jews about the Good Samaritan. And he was touching a very deep division, which dated back to the return from exile. And the Samaritans didn't want the pure Jews back again from Babylon. They had now spread and taken the land. So they wrote to Artaxerxes a letter and successfully stopped the rebuilding. They made a big mistake because Artaxerxes was the stepson of Esther and therefore was very sympathetic to the Jewish people. Later, another letter was sent back from Babylon by another emperor called Darius I, and he encouraged them to get on with the rebuilding again. In other words, the rebuilding was very patchy, very slow. There were times when the opposition from the Samaritans stopped the building. There were times when they just got tired of rebuilding and concentrated on rebuilding their own home. If you know Haggai the prophet, you know that he said, "Is this a time for you to live in paneled houses when the house of the Lord still is not built?" And Haggai had to get them going again. It was a real problem to keep their morale up because it was just a little group and in a barren land and doing a bit of rebuilding when they could. Don't get any sentimental ideas about how it went on, but it was very patchy and started and stopped again and again. It was under Darius I that Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, you remember. So one after another of these Babylonian emperors, God made sympathetic. It's interesting. He touched their heart and made them sympathetic towards the Jews rebuilding against the local opposition of Samaritans. There's a gap of over 50 years now, and then comes Ezra's return. And Ezra was told he could go up 80 years after Zerubbabel had, and he was given a magistrate's commission to enforce law and order, because already there were problems in that regard. And Artaxerxes sent another letter at that point and encouraged the Levites to go, and that's when Ezra managed to find another 38 who were willing. Then comes the reform. Boy, that's a sad part. You find, first of all, that Ezra prayed privately. He interceded for the people. He said, "God, please have mercy on them. Look what they're doing. They're going right back into their old ways." But that led to a public confession, and he insisted on the sinners making a public confession before all the people of what they were doing. He made a blacklist. He was pretty thorough. And he made inquiries. He made a blacklist of all the people who were drifting back into breaking the commandments. One of the most common ways in which they were doing it was they were intermarrying. They were marrying outside the people of God. Now that's forbidden to Israel. It's also forbidden to Christians in the New Testament. And someone has rightly said, if you marry a child of the devil, you're going to have problems with your father-in-law. And that's a profound statement. Oh, how many people have hoped and thought that, you know, if they married an unbeliever, he'd get converted. It's usually a Christian girl marrying an unbelieving man. It doesn't work out. It leads to years of heartache. Marry in Christ. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. But they were doing this. Maybe they were short of wives themselves, I don't know. But Ezra insisted on breaking those marriages up. He said, if they're not in God's sight, that's it. And he broke them up. Now, the New Testament doesn't tell us to do that. But Ezra took that very seriously. And under the law of Moses, that had to be done. And wives and children were put away, so that the people of God might be the people of God. He even went into pedigrees of some people who'd come from Babylon who weren't true Jews. And he went into their family tree and he said, out. You're pretending to be part of the people of God and you're not. So that's roughly the contents of the book of Ezra. But what really grips you is the man himself. Let me say a little about him. His name means help. Now, it's interesting that Ezra's name means help and Nehemiah's means comfort. And if the one thing that was needed by this little group of returned exiles, it was help and comfort. And they got it. Now, Ezra is the Hebrew word for help, from which we get certain names like Eliezer, from which comes Lazarus. Means help. And this man Ezra was a direct descendant of Aaron and of Aaron's son Eleazar, and later of Phinehas and Zadok the priest. So he had a really priestly heritage. And he brought the scripture with him, the law of Moses, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And it says a beautiful thing about this man. This man was a scripture man. This man was a Bible man. And it says he did three things with the Bible. And notice the three and notice the order. It says he studied it, he lived it, and he taught it. Boy, that's a challenge. He studied it, he lived it, and he taught it. It's comparatively easy to do the first and the third. But he realized it was very important to model it and to let his life as well as his lips speak. So he studied it, he lived it, and he taught it. Isn't that beautiful? There's a sermon for you, Kim, for your teachers. A godly man with a strong trust in the Lord, a man of moral integrity, a man who could weep over other people's sins. Now, it's easy enough to weep over your own when you found out, but to weep over other people's, that's a godly man. And his whole emphasis in his teaching was the need to obey the word of God, not just to be interested in it or to say, wasn't that fascinating, but the need to obey it. Kept saying that, obey it, obey it, obey it. Do it. Because the word of God is not much use to you unless you do it. Tradition says he was the president of the council of 120 Jews who formed the Old Testament for us and collected the books together that we call the Old Testament. I don't know if that tradition is true, but the Jews believe that. Certainly he laid the foundation for the next 400 years, because for the next 400 years there would be no prophets. And the only word of God they would have would be the words of God in the past, which are now scripture. See, there are two ways in which God can speak to you: through his word from the past, scripture, through his word in the present, prophecy. But where there is no prophecy, you've only got scripture. And Ezra laid the foundation of a Bible-based synagogue. And forever afterwards, the synagogue order of service follows Ezra's directions, even today. And the result is that every synagogue service is the exact opposite to the order of nearly every Christian service. It wasn't in the early church. The early church followed the synagogue order of worship. And I'm such an advocate of that, that when I was pastor at Guildford, we followed the synagogue order of service every Sunday morning. And it's far, far better than the later Christian traditional order. And the order was word first, worship second. That you listen to God before you speak to him. That your worship is a response to what he says to you. And you know, that way worship becomes far more meaningful and far more varied. Because then sometimes you feel like dancing and singing, and other times you're serious and in a penitent mood. And instead of having to work people up to worship, I really cringe when I see a worship leader trying to get us into worship. You know, you don't really worship until your mind is full of God. See, and when you come to church, your mind isn't full of God. Usually it takes 20 minutes to get going. You can save that 20 minutes by having the worship after the word, because after the word, people are full of God. And they're ready to worship, and usually we just announce one hymn and finish, which is a tragedy. If you go to a synagogue, they spend an hour reading and expounding God's word, and then they respond to it in worship. That was the order of the early church, and it was Ezra who laid that order. He gave primacy to the reading and explanation of God's word. He set up a wooden pulpit in the marketplace, and he read and explained the scripture to them. Their worship came as a response. Much easier to respond to God after you've listened to him. So that's a bee in my bonnet. And I advocate, if you've read my books, you know that I advocate this, a return to the order of worship that Jesus was used to, that the early church had, because they got it from the synagogue, they got it from Ezra. Start with the word. And we used at Guildford to have an hour in the word and then half an hour's worship. And you save all that time. Because after you're full of God's word, you want to say something to him. You're ready to worship. You don't have to work it up. Come on, everybody, it's not raining outside. Let's worship the Lord. I don't feel we're really into praise yet. Do you know the kind of thing? It becomes a human working up. But after you're full of God and you're thinking about Him and you've forgotten other things and you're full of Him, you're ready to worship. Well, commercial over, but there it is. This godly man laid the foundation, and for the next 400 years, they didn't have prophets, they had scribes. And scribes were those who studied and expounded the Word of God. And as always, when there was no prophetic word, the scribes divided into conservatives and liberals. And you had conservative Bible scholars and liberal Bible scholars. The conservatives believed in resurrection and the afterlife. They were called Pharisees. And the liberals didn't believe in resurrection and the afterlife. And so they were sad, you see. And that's how I remember them. Far I see and sad you see. But all the arguments about how to interpret the scripture came up, and the Bible scholars and the theologians had a heyday. Interesting that when Jesus came, the common people heard him gladly because he spoke with authority and not like the scribes. You can tell when a man's got it all out of other people's books. And you can tell when he knows what he's talking about. I once dared to preach a series on the Holy Spirit, 20 sermons, before I'd been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And I got nearer and nearer to the book of Acts and got into more and more difficulties. And then God in his mercy baptized me in the Holy Spirit. And the next Sunday morning I got up to preach again, and I used the same notes, and I thought I was the same preacher. But a young man came up to me afterwards. He said, what's happened to you this week? I said, why? He said, you're different. I said, in what way? He said, well, this week you know what you're talking about. And that young man, who was a carpenter, he's now a pastor down in Bristol. And recently had a television service on Sunday morning. But he said, you know what you're talking about this time. And of course, you can get it all out of books. That's what they were doing in that 400-year gap. They were arguing between the conservative and liberal viewpoint. Then came Jesus. The common people heard him gladly. You know what you're talking about. You speak as one having authority. But it was Ezra who laid that foundation of Bible study in the synagogue and giving it the primacy in morning worship. And that held them together during the 400 years that they never heard from God. They had the Bible. They studied it and they read it. They searched it. But I'm afraid they didn't just see what they should have seen in it. Jesus said, search the scriptures, they're all about me. And he was talking about the Old Testament. And you need the Holy Spirit to do that. Well, we'll have a little break there, and then we'll talk about Nehemiah. So we turn to the book of Nehemiah, which I've already told you is so similar in outline and structure to Ezra that it must really come from the same hand. And we have the same fourfold division with two subdivisions, then three, then three, then two. And that really does correspond to the contents of the book. We begin then with this third return. It began when Nehemiah, still in Babylon, gets bad news from Jerusalem. He was by this time the cupbearer to the king Artaxerxes. And I have the feeling he got the job through Esther. Because if you remember, Artaxerxes was the stepson of the Queen Esther, the Jewish girl who became the queen. And however he got the job, it was not a very nice job, tasting the wine to see if it was poisoned before the emperor touched it. But it was a very responsible job. And it also made him a confidant of the emperor, the king, because just like a king's physiotherapist would be a confidant and would share things in the relaxed atmosphere of that relationship. So the news that came through to Nehemiah was that the walls of Jerusalem, which had been built, had been pulled down again, and that the local people around Jerusalem were so angry about the rebuilding of the city that it was just being destroyed as fast as it was built. And he looked so unhappy that the king said, what's the matter? Never seen you unhappy before. And it says, Nehemiah said a prayer and said to the king. Now that's a quick prayer. And yet Nehemiah is a man of prayer. Before he spoke to the king, what do I say, Lord? Then he told him. And the king said, you've been a good friend to me, Nehemiah. I'm going to give you authority to go back and rebuild the walls. And furthermore, I'll give you letters to the people who have the materials that they must give you enough material to rebuild the wall. It's a lovely beginning to the story. Second part of the first section is that he went and made a secret inspection by night so that nobody knew he did it. And he went right round the broken down walls, counting the gates, the length of the wall that needed to be rebuilt. Here again is a man who counts the cost before he does anything. A man who doesn't rush in a foolhardy way. He's a man of faith, but he sees exactly what the task is before he starts. He made that night inspection to size up the job. Then he came to rebuild. Now, if you go to Jerusalem today, you could be forgiven for getting it rather wrong as to where the city of Jerusalem actually is. Most people look at the very old walls of the present old city and think that's the Old Testament city. It isn't. This is the walled area today. And these walls were only a few hundred years old. They were built by Suleiman the Magnificent just a few centuries ago during the Crusade time. And so people go to Jerusalem today and think they're looking at the old city. They're not. The old city was outside the present wall. It was on this tongue of land down here, south of the temple area. There's the present temple area with the Mosque of Omar and the Mosque Al-Aqsa. And it's about 13 acres, a big stone platform, at the top of this hill. And there's a street going right down the middle of this ridge. That's the old high street of the old city of Jerusalem. Here is the valley of Kidron, the valley of decision, the valley of judgment. That's here, full of graves. Then there's a lesser valley up the middle here. And the valley of Hinnom, or Gehenna, goes off to the west and then north again. So you've got these three valleys coming together and draining out to the Dead Sea. And it was on this ridge between the first two valleys that the old city of the Jebusites, the city of Salem, who had a king priest called Melchizedek, Salem means city of peace. It's Shalom, Salam, Salem. And this tongue of land is really the old city, and the temple was built above the city. You go up to worship the Lord, up the high street, past David's palace, which was just below the temple, and then the house of the people were down here. The problem, of course, was water. There was a spring just outside here, and when enemies came, they could cut off Jerusalem from water, so Hezekiah built a tunnel right through this hill into the pool of Siloam at the bottom, and they brought the water within the city. You can still go through that tunnel today. You can see this ridge more clearly from the south when the sun is low. And there's a picture looking up to the temple area. There's the Kidron Valley, here's the Terapean, and here's the Valley of Gehenna. But you can see the sun just picks out that ridge. Can you see it? That makes it clearer. That's the city of Jerusalem from the Old Testament with the temple above it. All right. Now then, a bit of archaeology may interest you. That's a picture looking across here, looking across that land from the east, from this place here, just looking across the ridge. So you can see the old city. And in fact, you can see on that photo some of the excavations that have been done on the Old Testament city. And here they have found the wall of Nehemiah. That's the only bit they've found so far. But there are the actual stones that Nehemiah built. I find this fascinating. I wasn't interested in archaeology until I got interested in the Bible. Seriously, but archaeology becomes a fascinating subject because you're seeing before your very eyes. Those are the very stones that he oversaw. Of course, they each built a section of the wall opposite their own home. He had them beautifully organized. He had to post guards, and They worked with one hand and kept a sword in the other. They were ready for anything. But the astonishing fact is that he got the entire city wall built in 52 days. 7.5 weeks. Under 2 months. And it said because the people had a will to work. And so each family built the bit of wall outside their house. All the way around. And they got the gates, the gateposts up, and finally the gates. And for the first time the city was secure. Now they faced many difficulties during that time. Let's take the photos away and go back to the outline of the book. They encountered a lot of difficulties erecting these defenses of the city. Some were external opposition, and all sorts of methods were used to try and stop it. The first was ridicule, mockery. And the Samaritans came and they said a fox could push that wall over. But then when they saw that mockery didn't work, they tried threats. And it got a bit more serious. They even had a conspiracy and tried to lure Nehemiah away from the job. And said, we'd like to negotiate with you. Let's be friends. You come away with us and we'll negotiate. And Nehemiah said, no, I'm building the wall. And he stayed. But they also had internal difficulties. And this is the sad part of it. Within the walls, the rich were getting richer and the poor were getting poorer. Through lending money. Now, of course, again, the Jews have a gift for lending money. They financed a lot of Europe, still do, through various banks. Barings was only second to Rothschilds, as you probably know. And through usury and mortgages, some Jews were getting very rich and others were getting into negative equity. Does this sound familiar? And this was bad among the people of God. And so Nehemiah had to deal with that and to even out the economic levels among the people. But still there were very few people wanting to live in the city. Most were living in a scattered way, which was much easier to run away when enemies came. And so he had to go out and almost force people to come and live in the city. And they built homes and he went out and persuaded family after family, look, the city is now secure. Come and live in it. And he particularly had lists of descendants of people living in Jerusalem, people related in families, and he persuaded them to come and live. And he took a census so that he knew where everybody was. And there were altogether 42,360 Jews, 7,337 servants, and 245 singers. That's an interesting census, isn't it? He listed the singers because, of course, they wanted to restore all the services of the temple and the worship of God. It is then that we find Ezra reading the law publicly from his wooden pulpit. And it says he not only read it, but he gave the sense of it. It's important not just to read the Bible. Mind you, reading scripture aloud is very necessary. And as some of you know, twice in Guildford we read the Bible right through from cover to cover. Aloud, non-stop. Did you read part of it?
Yes.
I thought you did. And it took us from Sunday night, 9 o'clock, till breakfast time on Thursday. We didn't know what would happen, but in fact, somebody reckoned an aggregate total of 2,000 people over the 4 days came to listen, and we sold half a ton of Bibles. Some people's lives were changed forever. And people were coming and saying, well, just one more book. Just one more book. See, they'd never heard the whole story. They'd just heard 10 sentences one Sunday from one place and 10 sentences the next Sunday from somewhere else. You never get the message of the Word of God that way. But when people sat and listened to a whole book being read, they were addicted. Some came late at night and were still there next breakfast morning. It was an intriguing experience. It's good to read the Bible aloud in great chunks and not just tiny little snacks. I call them titbits. Do you know what I mean? That's what we get used to. and you don't get the flow of the Word of God that way. And so that's what we did. But also you need to give people the sense. That's what I've been trying to do in these videos. Not just to bring your attention to the book, but to give you the sense as well, so that you see the unfolding of God's purpose and mind. And that's what Ezra did. But then he broke down in weeping and confessed. Now there's a big difference between Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra saw it as a time to weep. Nehemiah was telling them to have a party and to enjoy it. And you still have this difference, don't you? But Ezra wept over the sins that the Word of God was revealing. But Nehemiah said, this is a wonderful occasion. It was done at the Feast of Tabernacles, which is their harvest festival. And it's a joyful occasion. And in fact, the rabbis will tell you that if you're not full of joy at the time of Tabernacles, you are sinning. It's a feast to celebrate. And so Nehemiah said, enjoy yourselves, have the best meal you've ever had. And he encouraged them to cook really good meals and to have a celebration. Well, we need both. We need to weep and to be joyful. There's a time to weep and a time to rejoice. And we're wise if we know the right time. And Ezra got them to renew the covenant. So he got them to promise again to submit to the God of Israel. And he got them to renew the covenant. Say more about that in a moment. Actually, Nehemiah also had to reform. I often say the difference between Ezra and Nehemiah is that Ezra pulled out his own hair, but Nehemiah pulled out other people's hair. And that's the difference between them. You'll find that's exactly what they both did. That Nehemiah, he was more of an extrovert perhaps, but he literally pulled the hair out of the sinning Israelites. He also had to deal with mixed marriage and break them up. And it was the men who'd married pagan girls whose hair he pulled out, incidentally, and he called curses on them. He also had to deal with misappropriated funds. I'm afraid there were the Judas Iscariots in the city who were misappropriating the money they looked after for others. He had to deal with desecrated Sabbaths, because these businessmen who came back from Babylon had only the same business to make a living, and of course they didn't have nearly the same market. And so to try and build up their businesses, they opened their shops on the Sabbath, and they traded on the Sabbath. And Nehemiah actually insisted on shutting the gates every Sabbath so they couldn't go in and out and trade. Then he found them camping outside the gates, and he had to deal with that. So Nehemiah was quite a reformer. And above all, that there were priests neglecting their duties in the temple, and he had to put that right. So both Ezra and Nehemiah not only had to be rebuilders of things, but they had to be reformers of people. And they did it courageously, even ruthlessly. Let's look at Nehemiah the man. On the whole, most people warm to Nehemiah rather than Ezra. Don't know if you have that reaction. There's something a bit nicer about Nehemiah, not least because he was a happy man, and he encouraged others to be happy. And he said, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, how often have you heard that quoted? And that's Nehemiah. I don't think Ezra would ever have said that. Ezra was too busy weeping over them. But Nehemiah said, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And I think they make a perfect couple, actually. They go together to rebuild. The help and the comfort belong together. The joy and the sorrow. We need both. We need balance. But there are things I notice about Nehemiah that impress me deeply. We feel we know him. He's much more candid about his feelings than Ezra. He talks more about himself. He's more autobiographical, the more I passages. And this tells us four things about him. First, he was a prayerful man. If Ezra is the Bible man, Nehemiah is the prayer man. Once again, they make a good partnership. But the most prominent thing about Nehemiah was that before he did a thing, he prayed. And we have some long prayers from him, and we have some very short prayers from him. It isn't the length of your prayer that matters, it's the depth of it. And we have some public prayers from him, and we have some private prayers from him. And we have prayers before something happened and prayers after something happened. This man just talked to the Lord naturally about everything. A man of prayer. Secondly, he was a practical man. I like that. Terribly practical. He was well organized. Some people are so heavenly minded they're no earthly use. You know that. But not this man. This man of prayer was a man who was practically. He didn't mind putting his hand to cementing. He could organize well. He studied the gates and the walls. He wasn't up in the clouds. He was a practical man. Isn't it wonderful when you get a combination of a practical man and a prayerful man? Thirdly, he was an emotional man. Man of deep feelings. There were times when he had deep sorrow, but mostly he was a happy man. And he encouraged others to enjoy the Lord and to rejoice and to have the strength of joy. And it does make a person strong. But he could be angry. He could pull people's hair out. I like this man. He's an emotional man. But above all, he's a social man. He's a social man. I don't think Ezra could have done what Nehemiah did, because Nehemiah got on with people. He was brilliant at personnel management. He could get others really working. Now, Ezra was a man on his own more, whereas Nehemiah was a man, he could really get in alongside. He could get alongside people, he could roll his sleeves up with the best of them, and somehow when he was around, they worked. They had a heart to work. With this man, we'll make it. And he could boost morale, he could keep them going when they flagged, and let's get the job done, fellas, come on. And it's always something attractive about a man like that. And it's interesting that when he talks about the work, he doesn't say I, he always says we. You know? He had his private moments when he inspected the wall, I walked around the walls, but when it comes to the building, and we built the walls. He gave credit to everybody. We got on with the job. We had a mind to work, and we got it done in 52 days. Something very attractive about a man like that. He doesn't say, that was all my achievement. I did it all. No, we did it. There's such a balance in his character. Prayerful and practical, joyful and sorrowful, tough and tender, sensitive to God and sensitive to people. Lovely balance in this man's character. And I think we should be inspired by scriptural characters to emulate what's good in them and to avoid their mistakes if we can. Well, now, why study history from so long ago? Why go back so long? What's that got to do with us? 2,000 miles away and 2,500 years later. Well, I just want to summarize. We are looking at interesting events and inspiring personalities, but really, we are reading the story of God and his people. A God who bound himself by a covenant to one people and one nation, and now binds himself to us with a new covenant. Notice how Nehemiah talks about my God. My God will do this. My God is mighty. My God will see the works completed. And we have here a picture again of God who keeps his promises. And we need to remember that he promises his people two things: to bless their obedience and to curse their disobedience. And the same God who keeps the one promise will keep the other. And the fact that he sent them into exile, he was keeping his promise to them. If you read Leviticus 26, verse 44, he promised to take them out of the promised land if they misbehaved. And he kept his promise. Now, why was it 70 years? We learn why at the end of the book of Chronicles. One of the laws of God was that the land needed its Sabbath rest, no less than the people. And God commanded that every seventh year they should not take crops from the land, but give it a fallow rest, so that the land had a holiday. And then it could do all the better the next year. And they hadn't done that for 500 years. So how many years rest or holiday had the land missed? 70. And at the end of the book of Chronicles, God said, if you won't give the land its holiday, I will. And the land is 70 years behind its rest. So out you go for 70 years. Isn't that interesting? That's why the exile lasted exactly 70 years. The land had to have its rest. God keeps his word. He has promised to reward the righteous and punish the wicked. He will do both, because he is covenanted to do both. And that will apply to his people as much as to anyone else. Paul, writing to Christians, says, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. God will keep his promise. Now, in both these two books, Ezra and Nehemiah, I notice that God works secretly. There are no prophetic words in these books. There are no miracles. And yet you can see God working in an amazing, quiet way. He works first in the leaders outside the people, men like Cyrus and Artaxerxes. And God can work in the hearts of people who don't know him. That's amazing, isn't it? If you go to be interviewed by someone who isn't a Christian, you can still pray that God will prepare their hearts for your visit. Do you realize that? It's a quiet way in which God works, to prepare somebody before you go there. I've had so many examples of that. And you think, that wasn't a battle. I thought it was going to be a battle. And they seem to be ready for what I wanted to say. That's how God can work. Doesn't need to part Red Seas. He can work in that way too. And then he worked here by raising up Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel and Joshua. And God works by raising up the right people at the right time, the right leaders for his people. That's just as wonderful as the miracles. It's God working to accomplish his purpose. But alas, and this is the lesson I get from here, those who came back to the land fell back into the sins. The one sin they didn't fall back into ever was idolatry. To this day, Jews have such a horror of idolatry that they have never again gone back to worshipping idols. Never will they do that. But they went back to other sins, and that is the tragedy. Winston Churchill wrote a magnificent history of World War II in 6 volumes. I've read them and they're fascinating reading, but the 6th has a very interesting title, the very end of World War II. He called it Triumph and Tragedy. And the subtitle is this: How the Great Democracies Triumphed and Thus Were Able to Resume the Follies That had so nearly cost them their lives. That was the ultimate verdict of the great wartime leader on World War II. How the great democracies triumphed and thus were able to resume the follies that had so nearly cost them their lives. Human nature is like that. And I'm afraid, though they didn't go back into idolatry, they went back into the other sins. And the result was God stopped speaking to them for 400 years. And God neither did a miracle nor gave them a message for 4 whole centuries. And he waited until the fullness of time. And then he sent them his son, Jesus. So really, with Ezra and Nehemiah and the 2 prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, all concerned with the rebuilding, we finish up with a man called Malachi, the very last prophet. And his last word to Israel for 400 years was the word curse. Curse. That's the last word in your Old Testament. Curse. And yet Malachi himself looked forward to the return of a prophet like Elijah. who would be sent to announce God's ultimate messenger. And we live on the right side of all that, and we know how it's all fulfilled. Let's just look again at the chart of the Old Testament, see where we are. We've just been looking at Ezra and Nehemiah, the last historical books in the Old Testament. And there's Malachi, the very last prophet, for 400 years. And you know, because Malachi and Matthew are close together in our Bibles, we think they immediately followed. But four centuries, God's people waited and waited and waited. No wonder when John the Baptist came dressed like Elijah and speaking the prophecies of God again, the whole country went to see him. And he said, "Into the Jordan with you. Have a bath. You're not clean enough for the kingdom of God." And he paid for it with his life. When the Edomite, the descendant of Esau, Herod, was rebuked for being wrongly married in God's sight. Well, there it is. So we've come virtually to the end of the Old Testament. But I haven't yet made a video on Malachi, but I will. One final thing. Daniel made an amazing prophecy. Now, he was here in the exile. And some of his prophecies are really incredible. And if you've watched my video on Daniel, you know how incredible his predictions were. But there was one prediction that he made, which is very relevant to a study of Ezra and Nehemiah. I'll just read it. He said, "Know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. And after the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off." Now, he said that at the time of the exile. Now, if we add that up, 7 sevens and 62 sevens, we come to 490 years. A year then was 360 days, not 365. From the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of the Anointed One, 490. And when you add that up, it could be any one of the decrees to return, whether it's the decree of Cyrus or Artaxerxes. The interesting thing is, if you take one reckoning, it comes to AD 26. If you take another, it comes to AD 30. Now, there are difficulties of reckoning the dates because of the change of calendars, as you know, and the change of the length of year. But here, isn't it amazing? 490 years after both decrees, you come right into the life of Jesus. How on earth could Daniel know that? Well, Daniel didn't know it, but God did. And so from the time of the exile, the coming of the Messiah was already dated. And God's plan was already fixed. 490 years after the first decree, the Anointed One would come and would be cut off. And Jesus came and was crucified and raised from the dead. So, right from the exile through to Jesus, there's a direct line of prophecy. I believe God showed that to Daniel so that we should know that even though the children of Israel coming back from exile went back into sin, all was not lost. God knew what to do about it. God isn't surprised. He has already planned what he will do to put the situation right. And he sent a Savior to get them out of their sin. That's why Jesus was cut off after 490 years. Amen.